Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Live. Many Catholics are feeling, maybe among a lot of other feelings, the pangs of conscience these days. The world and the church seem so full of conflict and deceit, and we might ask ourselves, what role should I be playing? What's my duty? Should I be doing something, saying something? Well, our topic for this hour might help because our topic is your conscience. What is it and how is it to be used? If you have questions about the Catholic understanding of conscience, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And our guest this hour to help us understand what our conscience is and how we use that conscience is Father Sebastian Walsh. Father Walsh is a Norbertine canon of the Abbey of St. Michael up the road from us here in Orange, California. He's a professor of philosophy for the seminary program there. After completing studies at Thomas Aquinas College in California, he continued his studies at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C., received a license in philosophy. Later, he attended the Pontifical University of St. Thomas at Rome, which is called the Angelicum, where he received his master's in sacred theology and a doctorate in philosophy. Father Sebastian Walsh, thanks for being with us.
Oh, you're welcome, Si. My pleasure. Thank you for having me.
So my conscience is troubling me. What is my conscience? What's troubling me when my conscience troubles me?
Great question. According to the classic definition, you'll find this in, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, but you'll find it elsewhere. You'll see it in the Catechism of the Church and other places. According to the classic definition, conscience is an act, and it's the act of applying your universal knowledge to a particular thing to be done. Okay, so I've got some particular thing I'm going to do, like, you know, I'm going to go up and I'm going to talk to a person, or I'm going to interact with someone. And then the question is, okay, how do I apply my universal knowledge to that act? We've got these universal principles like do not harm others, and then I've got this particular act I've got to deal with, namely my neighbor who's being annoying right in front of me or whatever else. And so conscience is that act of applying that universal knowledge I know about what's right and wrong to the particular act to be done. And sometimes conscience refers to the ability that's behind that act, but properly and first of all, conscience means that very act of applying that universal knowledge.
It's funny because we think of it as a thing, not an act, you know, as like it's like an object that I have. As a matter of fact, sometimes
most people think about the ability or the power to do that act. And that's also, you know, you could use the same name for two different things. Sometimes the act and the ability to do an act get the same name, right? I talk about reason as my power of reasoning. You know, the two of them get almost the same name there. So first and foremost, however, conscience refers to that act. It is derived from a Latin word etymologically, cum alio scientia, cum scientia, right? With knowledge is the idea of conscience.
All right. So if I have this conscience, this ability, if I'm able to do this act of applying my knowledge in particular cases so that I can know, for example, what's right and what's wrong, should I always follow my conscience?
Yeah. Cardinal Newman, he says that the conscience is the herald of God in the soul. And St. Thomas Aquinas, he says something of the same thing, that that once you've made that act, you've come to the conviction about what you should do and what you shouldn't do, okay? And once you've come to that conviction, you've applied what your knowledge to some particular act. At that point, the only thing to do is follow your conscience. So it's interesting. St. Thomas and the whole tradition says you should never act contrary to your conscience. In other words, if your conscience tells you that something is good, then you should do it. If your conscience tells you that something is bad, you're bound to avoid it. Now, the tricky part is, and what people, the next question they usually ask is, well, does that mean conscience is infallible? Or does that mean that conscience, no matter what you do, as long as you act in accordance with your conscience, you can never sin? And the answer to that is surprisingly no. In fact, our conscience is fallible. We can mistakenly apply through a lack of attention or because we have some more particular knowledge that we haven't really thought through carefully enough that's inaccurate. we could actually have a false application of our knowledge to the act to be done, in which case we've got what's called an erroneous conscience. And even an erroneous conscience we're supposed to follow, but if we follow it, we could sometimes sin if we are responsible for having the erroneous conscience in the first place. The way Pope Benedict put it was, he said the sin isn't so much in following your conscience. The sin is involved in misinforming your conscience so that you had a bad conscience to begin with. Does that make sense?
It does. We're very tricky creatures if we can do that.
Yeah. It'd be better if we were angels or something like that. we wouldn't have such a complex psychological makeup. But if, for example,
certain kind of knowledge about what's true or what's false, what's right or is wrong, is uncomfortable to me or is inconvenient to me, I can just kind of turn that off or not.
There's such a thing as kind of sweeping some things under the rug or not attending to them at the time you're applying that knowledge. That can be as a result of just a passion and emotion that just prevents you from, you just don't want to think about it. We all have that experience, don't we?
Yeah.
Where we don't want to think about an inconvenient truth at the time that something really pleasant is attracting us, or even at the time that something very scary is frightening us. If that inconvenient truth is face this danger, right? Speak up, in the face of a danger, or conversely, resist in the face of a pleasure that's illicit. Sometimes we refuse or we make a choice through our own fault not to consider some truth we do know, and therefore that application is carried out in a faulty way. It's a little bit like a carpenter. If a carpenter is careless with his ruler, he might take the ruler and then apply it crookedly to the table and then get a wrong measurement.
Yes.
Something like that can happen with conscience. Nevertheless, once he's got the ruler down and and he's made the measurement, it would be foolish of him to disregard it, because then you're sinning no matter what, At the very least, you should at least follow your conscience if at the time you do it, you think it's the right thing to do at that moment.
So it's a strange situation to have a conscience that you are required to follow, but you know, because you're human, will not always be right.
Yeah. There's a beautiful passage in the Psalms that says, Lord, free me from my hidden faults. It's quite possible for you to commit a sin without fully knowing it. Huh? You could have an erroneous conscience there. You have a hidden fault. And again, if you're responsible for that fault being hidden from you, if you're responsible for the bad formation in your conscience, you can always go back and reform your conscience. So someone could be faced with the teaching of the church. And if they have faith and they know the church's teaching on things can't be wrong in moral matters, it's definitive teaching on moral matters, then the person having faith will look back and say, okay, maybe I've got a badly formed conscience about the nature of marriage, for example, and I voted one way in favor of, making same-sex unions equal to marriage, even though my conscience told me to do that. But then the church tells me the opposite. Maybe I need to reform my conscience to go back and see, maybe there was a serious mistake I made in originally forming my conscience here.
888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. We're discussing conscience today, your conscience, with Father Sebastian Walsh. It is a topic about which the Catholic Church has a great deal to say, has been thinking about it for a long time. And yet, Father, we can say there are often very strenuous debates within the Catholic Church about the place of conscience. People don't.
Yes.
So let me ask you about this. What you say is, I must follow my conscience, even though I have reasonable certainty that at some points my conscience is going to be ill-formed. I'm going to need to keep – I'm not perfect. I'm not infallible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What is the difference between that and the person who says, look, everybody's got their own truth. You just have to be true to your truth.
And so
do you see what I'm saying, how they sound
Absolutely.
Very similar?
Absolutely, yeah. Well, there's two big differences. This objection that you raise is foreseen in Veritatis Splendor, John Paul II's encyclical on moral theology.
He's always one step ahead of me.
He's always one step ahead of all of us. He was a very wise man.
Yeah.
And he says that conscience doesn't have a creative role to play. In other words, conscience doesn't create good and bad. Right? It's not good because my conscience says so. It's not bad because my conscience says so.
Right.
Right? My conscience is dependent upon reality and has to be conformed to reality. It could be, on my part, if I act contrary to my conscience, you know, if I think A is bad to do, and I'm wrong about that, but then I decide to do A thinking it's bad, well, then obviously I've got a bad intention, and now I've committed a sin. Do you see that?
Yes.
So even if my conscience was wrong about that, and I do something that's not bad, but I think it's bad when I do it, well, obviously I sin because my intention's bad. But conscience doesn't determine everything about morality. There's the objective reality to what we would call the object. So I want to read to you a little text here from Veritatis Splendor, chapter 54, paragraph 54.
Okay.
The way in which one conceives the relationship between freedom and law is thus intimately bound up with one's own understanding of the moral conscience. The cultural tendencies referred to above in which freedom and law are set in opposition to each other and kept apart, and freedom is exalted almost to the point of idolatry, lead to a creative understanding of moral conscience which diverges from the teaching of the Church's tradition and her magisterium. And then he goes on to say in paragraph 56 that, you know, when we think our conscience is able to contradict the moral law which is handed on by God, then at that point we have to recognize, oh, I've got a badly formed conscience. So our job is to follow our conscience, but always to recognize in humility that our conscience needs to be constantly formed, and with faith, it has to be formed according to the teaching of the Church and the divine law.
Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest this hour, our topic, conscience. If you have a question about your conscience or how to use it, give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Don't want you to forget that right now, Catholic Answers Magazine is on sale for students. If you've got a student heading off to college or maybe heading back to high school where you are fairly certain, and I think you can have an almost moral certainty, that they're going to face challenges to their faith, intellectual challenges, emotional challenges, spiritual challenges to their faith, you want them to have rock solid help in negotiating those challenges. That's what Catholic Answers Magazine provides. And right now we've got our lowest price in years, the top secret price, which we are not allowed to mention, of $24.95 for the year. It's the lowest price in years, as I said. You just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. You put in the promo code M, the letter M, school, and you get that top secret unmentionable price of $24.95 for the year for your student.
Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His Church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catherine Zeltner.
There are so many misconceptions when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide. It's really confusing, and I think for a lot of people, they don't know how to talk about these things. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, we help to change that. We help to really untangle these web of lies. Listeners can expect to become informed and then grow more confident so that they can then discuss and dialogue these issues, and together we can really impact culture in that way.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning at 10 a.m. on EWTN Radio.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, talking conscience with Father Sebastian Walsh, Norbertine priest and professor of philosophy. And so what happens when we know certain things privately about a situation, but it's not public knowledge? Where does our conscience come down on that? And if I give you an example, say a priest.
Yeah, that'd be helpful, yeah.
Should that priest like deny communion to someone that they know because of private knowledge that they have, maybe from the confessional, that this person is not really repentant of their sins? What's the role of the priest's conscience there?
Great. This is a very intricate, kind of delicate question that was considered in great detail by St. Thomas Aquinas. And And you could formulate the question this way. When there's a conflict in my conscience based upon what's publicly known, publicly available knowledge, and what's privately known, knowledge that for whatever reason I can't, without sinning, reveal to another person or reveal to the public, if the act is public, what do I do? All right, and I'll give you a couple other examples. For example, you've got a lawyer, and the lawyer is representing his client. And let's say that the lawyer knows that the client is guilty. But on the other hand, he has this public duty to represent his client according to the law and the publicly available evidence, right? Mm-hmm. The lawyer now has a qualm of conscience. I know he's guilty, and so my private knowledge tells me don't make the guilty appear innocent. Conversely, my public duty before the law is to actually represent my client and to make him, to make as good an argument as I can for his innocence. Or a judge might have knowledge about someone that's private and he can't reveal, and he's got to make a judgment based upon the facts as they are, or jury members. This happens all the time when you exclude evidence and so forth.
Right.
So this happens not rarely. And St. Thomas basically comes to this conclusion. In a public act, you always follow the judgment of conscience that's based upon publicly available knowledge. In a private act, you follow the judgment of conscience based upon your private knowledge. So let's go back to the case of communion. Let's say the priest knows from confession that someone is unrepentant. He went right before Mass. He came, he said he's not intending to repent of the sin he's doing, and then he comes up for communion anyway in the communion line. St. Thomas says, give him communion. It's a public act. And his sin is not public. And therefore, in the face of the church, he still has the right to receive communion, even though in his that he shouldn't be doing it. And conversely, interestingly enough, is a case where someone is publicly guilty, meaning that the public knowledge seems to show manifest guilt on someone's part, and yet nevertheless the priest might know private knowledge he's not able to reveal that the person's innocent. And in that case, St. Thomas says, well, he should not allow him to receive communion publicly. However, if that person came privately for communion, the priest could give them communion privately because there's no problem of scandal anymore. And that's how those the canons, there's two well-known canons, Canon 915 and Canon 916 in the 1983 Code of Canon Law. Canon 915 is talking about those who distribute communion, those who administer communion. And in that canon, it says, if the publicly available knowledge, if a person is guilty in the public view of a sin, then you have to make a judgment of conscience about yourself, not about the person receiving, about yourself, whether you should administer communion to them. So the priest, for example, he has to make a judgment whether he should give communion to someone who apparently on the outside is guilty of a manifest grave sin. And the Code of Canon Law 915 says you cannot give them communion if it looks like in the public eye that they're guilty of manifest grave sin, and it's imputable. On the other hand, Canon 916 is about the person themselves coming up. They have to judge their conscience. So very often you'll hear bishops say things like this. We're not called to replace consciences, we're called to form them. And when someone who's living in a same-sex relationship, or they're divorced and remarried and there's no sign of, repentance or anything like that, and they come up for communion, we just give them all communion because it's not our job to judge their conscience. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of the canon law and what's being said. You're not judging their conscience when you're administering communion to someone. You're judging your own conscience about your duty, whether or not you should distribute or administer communion. They have on their side the judgment of their conscience whether they should receive. So those are really two different things, and it's important to keep them separate. So just to repeat the principle, in a public act, when the public judgment of conscience is opposed to the private judgment of conscience based on private knowledge, you follow the judgment of conscience based upon public knowledge. Conversely, in a private act, you would follow the judgment of conscience based upon that private knowledge. I know it's a little bit complicated, but it really does sort out a lot of the problems. And nothing Pope Francis has said in Amoris Laetitia or following has contradicted that.
Oh, I'm glad to hear you say that, because that's a current point where the questions over conscience are a kind of a hot spot.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. So the basic principles are nothing changes there. We have a duty to only receive the Eucharist when we know ourselves with a moral certainty to be
free from grave sin.
Free from grave sin.
That's our judgment when we go up to receive.
Right.
But there's another judgment that respects the conscience of the one who's administering communion.
Right.
He's got to make a judgment too.
Right. Fair enough.
And so when those bishops say we can't violate conscience, they have to remember you can't violate the conscience of the priest or the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion.
That's rarely pointed out.
He or she has to make their judgment of conscience whether or not they should give communion.
Right.
And bishops need to respect that too.
888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. We're talking about conscience. And Father, we're lots of calls, so we'll go to our first call.
Great.
Tom, listening on St. Gabriel Radio, you are up first with Father Sebastian Walsh. Your question, Tom.
Hello.
Hi, Tom.
Hi, Tom.
Oh, hi everyone. My mother taught me, she said, your deepest feelings never lie. So if I make a decision, like to deal or not to deal with a person based on my gut, quote unquote gut feeling, is this related to the matters of conscience? Is that a form of knowledge in itself in order to act?
That's a great question. So let me say something about that. Sometimes when we talk about our gut feelings, we just mean an emotional response that we're having to someone. And if that's the case, then it's not sufficient just to say, well, here's how I feel emotionally about something or about someone. You really have to go beyond that, because we're more than animals. Animals have emotions too. We have to see whether or not those emotions are reasonable emotions and they're founded in truth. Uh-huh. So if those emotions, in fact, we confirm they're founded in truth and reality, then we can go ahead and follow that gut feeling. But if we find that they're not founded in reality, then we actually have to say, well, I have to act contrary to the way I feel right now, even though, you know, I've got this negative feeling about this, or maybe a positive feeling, to act in a way that's not reasonable. Sometimes, however, people, when they talk about their deepest feeling or their deepest gut, what they mean is the truth that they know with the greatest certitude. And really they're talking about what they know to be true, not an emotion. And if that's what you mean by going with your deepest feeling, what you mean there is with the truth that you're most certain, that you know most certainly in the time that you're making the decision, well then yes, that's that's following your conscience in that case. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much. You all have a nice day.
You too, Tom. Right. Thanks for that question. You often see that's kind of the basis of a lot of drama, like in movies or plays and things, is the person who they do know the truth. And I think that's what Tom's mom was getting at, that you do know, but for whatever reason, things are moving too fast and you just make a decision without reflecting at all, or you get caught up in the moment, and then the consequences follow from that in the drama, because that's a common human experience. Don't we all have that where I shouldn't have gone. I knew I shouldn't have accepted that or gone along with that or done that, but I did it.
Yeah, you make an excellent point, Cy, and that is the role of deliberation and conscience. In other words, you know, if you're a carpenter, to go back to my little example about the carpenter applying a ruler, if you're hasty and you're not careful in applying that ruler to the table or to the piece of wood you're going to mark or cut, then you're more likely to make a mistake. If you're more deliberate and you're very careful, you're less likely to make a mistake. And the same way with conscience, that to the extent we're hasty and we act based on impulse, we'll very often end up making a mistake and having a mistaken or an erroneous conscience in cases like that.
Again, Tom, thank you for that call. Let's see if we can get Teresa's question. And Teresa, this might be one of those ones where you can ask your question real quickly, but we might not be able to get an answer in fully until over the other side of the break. Teresa, your question for Father Sebastian. Teresa? Do I not have Teresa? Nope, I guess not. Well, it was going to be a great question, I am sure. But somebody's there on that line, but apparently it is not Teresa. So I'll ask you a question about conscience. It seems to me that the whole question of conscience is connected to this scrupulosity that many people experience as they're progressing in the spiritual life.
Absolutely,
a sense that I don't know what is right. Did I do the right thing? Did I not do the right thing? At what point do we just have to say to let go of that?
That's an excellent question, and it may be a little bit bigger than we can. I'll just say a couple things very quickly, but scrupulosity is very often really the result of an erroneous conscience about doing the good. And maybe we can say something on the other end of the break
there. Okay, let's do that. Let's take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on conscience with Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest. You can give us a call, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture's moral center continues to fly apart, and with every form of deviance publicly aired and celebrated, we have no choice but to equip our kids to understand about such issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. Silence can no longer be an option. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Looking for the best and solid Catholic resources that can answer your questions on all things Catholic? Looking for books, audio, and DVDs by the top Catholic thinkers and speakers on the planet today? Stop in today and visit the shop at Catholic.com. All of our resources are time-tested, apologist-vetted, and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. There's no better source for solid Catholic resources anywhere on the Internet. When you're shopping for good Catholic books, CD, DVDs, and more, turn to someone you can trust. Visit the shop at Catholic.com today. That's shop.catholic.com.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. There are a lot of misconceptions about the Catholic faith. We clear them up on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest this hour. Father is a Norbertine priest from the Abbey of St. Michael up in Orange County and professor of philosophy, and he has a license in philosophy, so he can actually pull out that license if he gets stopped by the philosophy police. And no, I have a license to do this. 888-318-7884 is our number, and we're talking about conscience, that mysterious part of ourselves, that mysterious ability that we have, the one we'd like to turn off sometimes because it's inconvenient, and Father's helping us work through that. I asked you before we went to the break, Father, about the idea of scrupulosity, that because the Church demands that we be very careful in forming our conscience, that we try to know the truth so that our conscience is prepared and able and worthy to be followed, I suppose is a way to say it. People will sometimes go around and around and around and about, did I do enough? Should I have prepared my conscience more? And how do I know I'm doing the right thing? And we might call a lot of this kind of scrupulosity.
Yes, That's a great question. So let me say just a little bit about that, because it happens very often, and in my experience as a priest, I've met many people who are really sincerely trying to be faithful Catholics, and they suffer from scrupulosity, which is a great cross for them. And scrupulosity is actually caused by an erroneous conscience, as it turns out. One of the things that's very important to recognize about conscience is it's not only about prohibiting evil, it's also about doing the good. And it's more important to do good than to avoid evil, because good is what's primary in the moral life. And very often people who are scrupulous, they think that the only side of conscience that needs to be listened to is the side that talks about avoiding evil. They don't attend to the part that says you have to do good. And so take the case of someone who's debating whether they should receive communion. They suffered from impure thoughts, for example, and in their conscience they're wondering, maybe I gave full consent to an impure thought, and they're very tortured by that. But they don't have any certain evidence that they did that. And then it comes time to go to communion. And the scrupulous person, all he thinks about is avoiding evil. But he never thinks about the joy that comes to the heart of Christ and the great good that comes with receiving communion. And therefore, you have to take a risk and go to communion in a case like that, because conscience isn't just about avoiding evil. There's a parable about the stewards, and the first one gets 5 talents, and the second one gets 2, and the third one gets 1. Well, the first 2, they take a risk. If you trade with your talents, you might lose them. But they take the risk confident in God's goodness. The last one is afraid, because he's more afraid of losing the talent than in gaining something for his master in doing that good. So that's the most important thing for scrupulous people, is to attend. They have to attend with the help of a director, like a spiritual director, to the doing of good more than avoiding of evil. Another thing that scrupulous people have is they want to have mathematical certitude, divine certitude about the state of their soul. And we can't have that. And Joan of Arc's advice, she was asked by her in her trial before they're about to kill her. They said to her, "Are you certain you're in a state of grace?" And she said, "If I am not, may God be pleased to put me there. If I am, may God be pleased to keep me there." And that's it. She had more trust in God's mercy than in her own power to be good. And God wants us fundamentally to have our moral lives to be an act of trust in him, not an act of self-will or self-control. So we just can't have mathematical certitude about the state of our soul, or even if our conscience is always right. Don't make the perfect the enemy of the good, St. Thomas would say.
I have to say, though, your statement that it's more important to do good than to avoid evil gives me a pang of conscience, because good that I don't do.
Yeah, that's right. We really have to see the primacy of the good in the moral life.
I have to go, Father. I have good things I have to do. Please excuse me.
I'll just finish the interview here by myself.
Yeah.
Okay.
This is a good that I can do to facilitate a conversation with you and our listeners. Ellen in Virginia, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio, channel 130. You are up next. Ellen, your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hi, Father. I hope I'm going to be able to articulate my question properly. I find the topic fascinating. And my question is conscience, is it only formation, or is there something written on our hearts when we're born, or does natural law play into, like, is there a seed of a conscience that is then grown and formed?
That's an excellent question, and I can answer that. Once again, St. Thomas has considered this very carefully, and he makes a distinction between conscience, which is that act of applying our universal knowledge to a particular thing to be done, and synderesis. Now, I'm not going to test you on that, but that's the fancy Greek name. Synderesis is what you're describing. It's that those first universal principles of the natural law, those first truths, do good and avoid evil, don't kill the innocent, don't commit adultery, those first moral principles that are written on our hearts. And St. Thomas points out, those can never be wrong. We always have those in our heart. And those are like the ruler that the carpenter uses whenever he's making a judgment about whether or not some act is to be done or avoided. And that can never be wrong. But sometimes when I apply those universal truths and I try to get down to the particular, right? So I have a universal truth, do not harm someone. And then I've got a particular case. Yeah, but this person over here, you know, my son is about to stick his fork into a light socket there. And the only way I'm going to stop is if I hit him, you know, to make his hand drop the fork. And so is that harming him? And then I start to make more particular judgments, you see. And it's those more particular judgments where conscience can get fouled up. And where you're, and a mistake can be made in the formation of your conscience. So you don't have to form your conscience with regard to those very first principles, those seeds, as you say, that we're kind of almost born with. Practically speaking, it's as if we're born with them. We do have to form our conscience with regard to the more particular truths that are between those universal truths and the particular actions that we do day in and day out. Does that make sense, Helen?
Yeah, it does. So does... Like when we die and our soul leaves our body, does the soul does the conscience continue with the soul?
Yeah, that's a separate question of what kind of activities does the soul carry on without the body. In principle, the soul could carry on certain activities with God's help. You know, after death, we wouldn't naturally be able to do much after death. But with God's help, we could carry on further actions, which would only be restricted to knowing and loving. Those would be just pure actions without any interaction with the body. And still, there's questions of conscience there, you know, theoretically. Now, by that point, we'll be judged, and so we're either going to be set in one way or another by God's grace, you see. So it turns out by revelation we know there's not going to be any more exercises of conscience with regard to what should I do and what shouldn't I do. Everything will be perfectly clear at the moment of our death. But in principle, if you were, say, Aristotle and he didn't know exactly, you know, how these things could happen, you might be able to make judgments of conscience with regard to things that don't involve the body. So like whether I should think this truth or whether I should love this thing, you know, in my mind or my heart. So anyway.
I appreciate it. Thank you. It gives me so much to think about.
You're welcome. I know those are deep questions, Ellen.
Ellen, thank you so much. Appreciate that. Let's go to Kathy in Melbourne, Florida. Kathy, you are up next with Father Sebastian Walsh. Kathy, well, let me just find Kathy here. Kathy, your question. Hang on.
Hi, can you hear?
Hang on 1 second, Kathy. Did I just lose Father Sebastian? Okay, well, go ahead, Kathy, your question. Father won't be able to respond until we get it set up, but go ahead, your question for Father.
Okay, thank you, Cy. I actually called yesterday, but today it's right in keeping. I had to hang up yesterday. I have a dilemma of conscience, and I think it falls right in line with what Father Sebastian was just detailing about doing good versus not doing evil.
Okay.
I have... we had a family funeral yesterday morning, and it was a Catholic mass, right, a Christian burial. And my large family of siblings, we were raised by wonderful parents and all are cradle Catholic. However, the four siblings who were there in attendance, in addition to myself, two of them are not practicing in any church or denomination of Christianity, and two are practicing in Church of Christ because they married siblings, or they married people who were living their faith and chose to keep their family together in that way for worship. So none of them are practicing Catholic, but all four of them went and received communion during the funeral mass. I will see two of them tomorrow, and I love them all very much, and I pray constantly that we will all be reunited at the table of the Supper of the Lamb on this side. And I don't know whether, but I have a dilemma because I don't know about them receiving worthily because they're not practicing, not attending Mass. I don't know whether to stay some.
And they're your siblings, so you can have a conversation with them. It wouldn't be like a stranger coming up to them.
They are my siblings, but by varying degrees, there is estrangement after our parents' death.
Well, let's let Kathy, let's let Father address that question. So if you're at a funeral where and your brothers and sisters are not practicing the faith, they go up to receive communion. Father, I don't know how much you heard, but two of them are practicing actually in other churches, Church of Christ churches.
Okay.
What is the sister's responsibility as far as correcting them or instructing them after the fact?
Oh, after the fact, okay. Yeah. In a case like that, I do think that the person who is kind of closest to the situation has a duty and conscience to say something, obviously in a loving way. The goal is to get them to change their behavior. If you knew in advance, you could have told the priest in advance and could have asked the priest if he could make an announcement just saying those who are not practicing Catholics or something, you know, can receive a blessing and to make a little announcement. That's fairly typical in a situation where you have a mass where there's a lot of people who aren't Catholic. You know, the priest normally ought to make an announcement like that. But after the fact, you might have to go to them and say, okay, I just want to let you know, I know you probably didn't know this, but the church requires that we be practicing Catholics in order to receive, because it's a sign of our full communion with the Catholic Church. And I know you wouldn't want to be dishonest, you know, and pretend like you have full communion when you don't. And so I'm just letting you know that at that point you fulfilled your duty. You're not the administrator of communion at that point. And so you've done your duty. And if they still decide to go up, then there's nothing that at that point they're going to have to answer to, you know, to God for their own actions at that point. But sometimes it's someone else's place. Now, it sounds like, you know, your parents are both passed away. It would normally be, in that case, the place of the parents to tell the children something like that. But if the parents are gone, then, you know, the sibling who's practicing the faith would probably be the next one to whom it would fall, that fraternal correction.
Kathy, does that help you?
It really does. I appreciate your taking my call and answering my question. And it gives me a good direction. Thank you, Father.
Oh,
thank
you're
you,
welcome.
Thank you, Kathy. Right now, we're giving away a free MP3, Understanding Revelation, and by that we mean the Book of Revelation, Decoding the Bible's Most Mysterious Book. A great talk by Jimmy Akin on one of the most talked about books of the Bible. What does it all really mean? You can find out. Listeners can download their copy by visiting the Catholic Answers Facebook page and just click it and download it. Visit our Catholic Answers Facebook page today to get Understanding Revelation for free from Jimmy Akin.
Often, when confronted with the apostles' claim that Jesus rose from the dead, people ask if they made it up. And it's a reasonable question. So, did they? I don't think so, and here are a few reasons why. First, the early Christians had nothing to gain and everything to lose in lying about Jesus' resurrection, which makes their testimony credible. As Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, the only outcome for him lying is persecution and death. How does that serve as motivation for a lie? Second, the gospel writers include women as the first witnesses. This is a big no-no if you're trying to fabricate a story in first century Judaism. According to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, the testimony of women wasn't considered reliable at the time. So, there's one thing we can be certain of. The apostles weren't lying about Jesus' resurrection. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers. Catholic.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I had to go through fear, and thank God that I overcame the fear, and I just left it up to God, and now there's no more fear, there's just acceptance, and I'm just learning to listen. If you want to be closer to God, you just need to keep following His rules, and your application, your radio station, has helped me to always be positive and continue to listen to the rules and obey.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Next hour, Dr. George Delgado will be here. We'll do a full hour of pro-life open forum. If you've got any questions about the beginnings, the ends, or the middles of life, and the ethical questions that go into the treatment of human beings medically, you are welcome to call that hour. This hour, we're talking about conscience more generally. What is our conscience, and how are we called by the church to employ that conscience? Not just by the church, but also by reason, although the church Well, the church is both reasonable and the deposit of revelation. So she's got all that in her bag of tricks. We go now to Anna in Texas, listening on EWTN Radio. Anna, you are on with Father Sebastian Walsh. Your question, please.
Oh, I am so wonderful to get on. I've been holding for a good while.
Oh, thank you, Anna.
I want to ask Father Walsh, is this not true? I've got two questions. Is this not that I've always learned all my life as a Catholic, let your conscience be your guide? Mm-hmm. And I believe that this is true because your conscience will let you know if you're right or wrong, if it's good or evil. And the next question I have is completely different from this, if you don't mind elaborating.
Okay.
What is this, all of this scandal about the bishops and the all this going on in the church and the Pope hiding it? Can you please? I've been waiting for a while.
I'll say something about that, too, because maybe that affects our conscience, too. So let me answer the first question first, Anna. As I mentioned before earlier in the show, we should always follow our conscience, but we also have a grave duty to inform our conscience, and we know by our faith that our conscience could never lead us to something contrary to the official and authoritative teaching of the Catholic Church, because that's from Jesus Christ. Whoever hears you hears me, is what Jesus said. And therefore, if we see what seems to be a conflict between our conscience and what the Church teaches, at that point we have a very serious obligation to investigate, to go backwards down the line and seek help, especially from knowledgeable priests or theologians or someone, to see whether or not we've made a mistake on the way. So it's possible for our conscience to be mistaken sometimes, and we need to have the humility to acknowledge that possibility. But nevertheless, as you say, we always follow our conscience in the moment we have to make a decision, because to do the opposite would be to choose evil, thinking it's evil, you know. And even if we did something which was itself good, if we did the good thinking it was evil, that wouldn't be a good thing, you know. So it's important to do the right thing for the right reason. Now, with regard to the things that are happening in the church today, I want to point out, and I think this is something I hope that all the faithful that are listening or listening attentively about. This is a state of affairs in the church, which is a sad state of affairs. Bishop opposing bishop and cardinal opposing cardinal about the most fundamental moral matters in the teaching of the church. And this was prophesied in 1973 by Our Lady of Akita. This is an apparition which was approved by the local bishop. It was never rejected by the Holy See, though the Holy See has withheld judgment on it. But the local bishop said it's worthy of belief, that there were supernatural miracles that attested to its truth. There was a sister, Agnes, who had received three brief messages from Our Lady. And the last one took place on October 13th, the anniversary of the miracle of the sun at Fatima. And Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, he said this message was a continuation of Fatima. So he thought that it was a true revelation, a true apparition. And in there she said, a time will come when Satan will enter the church, and cardinal will oppose cardinal, and bishop will oppose bishop. Now, and it's a punishment from God because men have not reformed their lives. That's what she said. And so here we are, and we should pay attention very, very carefully to that prophecy of Our Lady, because there was another part of that prophecy. And she said this, if men do not improve and better their lives, then the Father will send down fire from heaven, and it'll be worse than the great flood, is what she said. It was terrible, a terrible prophecy, but it's a conditional one. And she said that if we pray, and she said our only defense will be the rosary, if we pray and pray the rosary, and we once again turn to doing what is right, then this catastrophe can be avoided. And we're already suffering the punishment, a terrible punishment of division in the church today, but we should recognize it for what it is. It's a punishment for our sins. And so with regard to that, it's very important for each of the faithful to adhere to the whole teaching of the church, the whole teaching about chastity, purity, marriage, to demand that all priests and bishops and even the Pope, to demand that everyone follow those teachings and be faithful to them and not make excuses. And Our Lady said we have to stay close to her Immaculate Heart. So that's what we have to do in these very, very difficult times. So I recommend all the faithful who are listening, look up the apparition of Our Lady of Akita. It's easily available information you can find on the Internet or other Catholic sites. So that's my comment about that.
Anna, thank you very, very much for that question. It's an ongoing question that we want to keep taking. We don't want to ignore it or underplay it or any of that. A young woman today told me that she'd been mad at the Pope about all this and decided she's going to pray for him every day. And I don't know that there's a better response than
that's
that.
That's the best thing we can do. We can use our voices, raise our voices to demand that the whole teaching of the Church be preserved in its integrity and be clearly taught. And also we can pray and offer sacrifices, especially for the Holy Father and for the whole Church.
We go now to Jason. Excuse me, Anna, I don't know if I thanked you, but thank you for that call. Jason in Clarksville, Tennessee, listening on 94.9 Immaculate Conception Radio. Jason, your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Yes, Father Sebastian. First, thank you to both of you for having this discussion. I've been listening rapturously. It's been wonderful. This is a conversation we need to have.
Thank you, Jason.
I have two quick questions. I'm particularly interested in the second one, and I think you just addressed it. But the first question is, when you're talking about public and private knowledge at the beginning of the conversation, and maybe someone went to confession and was unrepentant of saying, maybe watching pornography or something like that, but it was confessed in a private context, and then that priest might be able to give communion to that particular man because it was private, but should that man's wife be aware of it, then, so what constitutes public knowledge? Because maybe just one person knows of that other person's sin might be present, and then,
It's an excellent question. It's a little bit of a relative definition. In other words, public means what's publicly known to the people that are in the church at the time, according to the knowledge of the one who's distributing communion. So if the priest knows that there are other people in the church that know about this person's unrepentant sin, then that becomes public knowledge and he should deny them communion. If, on the other hand, the priest doesn't know that, then from that perspective, he only knows that that knowledge is private to him. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
So that's the first thing. It's relative to the people who are there at the act itself, at the communion, for example. Or any other act that would be, done in a public context.
Good. Do I have time to pose the second question to you?
Please, Jason, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Okay, certainly. It just has to do with, and you were addressing it just a moment ago, about whether a person's individual conscience, act of conscience could ever go against maybe a moral teaching of the Church, and the individual maybe be correct. So you come across people that say, hey, in a very intense example, I will not pay taxes to the IRS because there's going to be some material association with supporting abortion, right, from a governmental tax perspective. So if that person was adamant, I will have no material association with evil, is their conscience not superior, but for lack of a better term, against, because the Church might say, hey, you're not morally culpable for paying taxes, so what about an example like that?
Yeah, in a case like that, That of course, you have to examine exactly the situation, but the way we have it, for example, in the United States, that person would have a badly formed conscience, because a rightly formed conscience would say that I sometimes have to materially cooperate with evil in order to do the right thing, but a badly formed conscience would say I would never materially cooperate with evil. Jesus himself said we had to do it. When Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and pay tax, do you think that Jesus didn't know that the tax money was going to a building of temples to pagan gods and to false worship and sacrifice and to all sorts of things like, the emperor's, impurities and the injustices they were foisting on people? Jesus knew all that, and yet he also knew that the reason you're paying taxes is there's a legitimate reason in and of itself, and that is in order to support the public good, and so even if you're materially cooperating, you should still do it. So that person that you describe just has an erroneous conscience and needs to have a better formed conscience there.
And Jason, thank you, and we'll have to leave it there because you can probably hear the music playing in the background. Father Sebastian Walsh, may we have your blessing before we go.
Per intercessionem Beata Maria Virginis et Omnum Sanctorum, benedictio Deum Potentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descenda super vos, et mania semper.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Really appreciated that hour.
Absolutely, and thank you. Please give my best to Father Hugh there at Catholic Answers.
Ah, your confrere, our chaplain, Father Hugh, will do that. Thank you so much, Father. Next hour, Dr. George Delgado will be here, a pro-life open forum for the entire hour. If you have questions about the proper and dignified respect for life, give us a call, 888-31-TRUTH. Right back after this.